Welcome to Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was preached on May 5th by Pastor Phil Henry. It is another sermon in the series of the Gospel of Luke. The text is from chapter 9, verses 18 and 20. Pastor Phil shows us practical examples of confessing Jesus as Christ in our lives. Thanks for listening.
And I'm coming this morning to Luke 9, verses 18 through 20. Let me read that text of Scripture as we begin. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. This is God's Word. Now, as it happened, as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the disciples answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Let's pray. Lord, I pray now that as we move to the teaching time of our service, where we hear from you in your word, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts in every one of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer, we ask this in Jesus' name. This is a key text in Luke's gospel. I don't know if you like to read, if you're a reader, but or if you like plays, like drama, like in the theater. But in every drama, in every story, there's a, let's call it, a pivotal moment. And by the way, if you don't like drama, I know you like movies, and so somewhere in there, I'm communicating, okay? In every movie, in every story, in every play, there's a key moment, a crisis point, a shift. Does this make sense? Where there's a sense of everything up until that point is build-up. We hit that crisis point, that moment, that clarity moment, and then the momentum changes. And usually in an action film, the action starts picking up, they put in all the pieces, and then it's like 60 miles an hour to the finish. We're kind of at that point in Luke's gospel. Does that make sense what I'm saying? This text is that moment. Now, I think we've covered about 50 sermons over the last couple of years in Luke. We haven't just been in Luke, we've been in lots of different places. But we've slowly and steadily worked towards Luke chapter 9, verse 18 to 20. And now we're here. So I want you to kind of get a sense of the drama of where we're at in the story, because it's a long book. It's 24 chapters. There's a lot to take in this gospel. But here we are at that pinnacle, that pointed moment of drama. It's very important. And in this moment, what we see is that Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is acknowledging Jesus' true identity. So here's how the sweep of the story works. Jesus' identity has been set in place. And by the way, if you want to read the Christmas story, Luke is the best gospel of all four to read about the Christmas story, meaning the story of Jesus' birth. It has the longest, most detailed account of that. One of the reasons is, in the Christmas story, in the beginning of Luke, we get lots of statements about Jesus' identity. I just picked a few out of the text to illustrate this point for your help. In Luke 1:31, we learn his name, Jesus, which means salvation. In Luke 1:32, we learn that he is called the Son of the Most High. We also learn that he will have the throne of his father David. In Luke 1:33, we learn that he has an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom or a rule that will never end. In Luke 1:35, we learn that he's called the Son of God. In Luke 1:68, we learn he's a redeemer. In Luke 1:70, we learn that he's bringing salvation that's promised by the prophets. And in Luke 2:32, that he's a light for revelation to Gentiles and glory for Israel. It's a lot. These are all identity statements. Think of them as pieces in a chessboard that are put into play. And each one of these is kind of, or a ball thrown into a field of a sport. So each one of these balls or chess pieces or identity statements are put into play in the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke 1, Luke 2. Then as Luke starts to write his story, guess what he does? He reaches back into that beginning, grabs these identity statements, and illustrates them through the life of Jesus. It's an amazing book. So we see, for example, just as one example, there is a story, and maybe you remember this when I preached, or maybe you've heard of it before, where a house is so crowded, it's so full, that there's no room for anybody else. And there's a man who's paralyzed, who's desperate to get to Jesus, right? And so what do they do? Well, in the old days, the roof was made of wood or thatch or some other material. And so his enterprising friends get him up on the roof, open up the roof, and lower him down into the middle of the room. And in describing just the ridiculousness of this, first of all, he's paralyzed. He's not accepted. He's an outcast. He's not part of the mainstream of society. So that's odd. But he's lowered down in the middle of dinner, right? So in describing the situation, Jesus gives an apology, or he defends his actions in being real excited about this event. And he says, "This is why I came. I didn't come for the righteous, but I came for sinners. I didn't come for the healthy, but I came for sick." Luke is specifically grabbing, I think, a couple of the promises. Jesus means salvation, right? Jesus comes as a light to the Gentiles and glory for Israel, right? Jesus comes to bring hope to the tribes of Judah. All these things are kind of embodied in that miracle. That's Luke 5. And it happens again and again. He's walking on the water. He casts the demons out of the man who's demon-possessed. He feeds the 5,000 we saw last week. Each one of these things is an illustration of the identity of Jesus. By the way, Jesus doesn't have any question about his identity. When he says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" he's not like, is the PR campaign working? You know, how's the how many web hits are we getting? How's our Facebook followers going here? Do we need to sort of run a spot on the Super Bowl? How's my legacy going, you know? No. He knows very well. In fact, at one point in another gospel, one of Jesus' questioners says this. He says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion." That's true. So Jesus isn't asking this question of Peter because he's concerned about public opinion. In a way, it's kind of a rhetorical question. Jesus is good this way, and I'll make a quick application at this point. Jesus knows what he wants from us. He knows what he's doing in our lives, but we don't always know. And so he will introduce questions, circumstances, and situations that draw out of us, by his goodness, the very thing that he wants from us. Can you see how he's doing that in Peter? He's asking Peter a question that he knows the answer to, so that Peter is shown to be a follower. That's a good thing. So why this question, though, at this point in time? As I mentioned, this is a momentum-shifting spot in Luke's gospel. Everything up until this point, as I've tried to describe to you, has been, let's call it, a confirmation of Jesus' identity. From this point onward, what we're going to see is everything is going to point towards the cross, towards the end of Jesus' life, and towards his suffering. And as proof of this, all you need to do is look at the next passage. I'm not going to be specifically preaching on it this morning. My Bible uses the heading, "Jesus foretells his death." This is the first time that he's done so in the gospel. So beginning now that his identity has been established through all of these miracles and so forth, beginning now in the gospel, you're going to see an increasing focus, an increasing volume on the cross. Now, it's not like it's either or. It's not like there's been no hints of the cross up until now. And it's not like his identity is not going to be mentioned after now. But we just begin to see a shift like this. or the emphasis on his identity, which in a sense is a positive thing, tends to go down, and the emphasis on his passion, his work on the cross, starts to go up. That's why we get this here. And so Jesus elicits from Peter with this question, "Who do you say that I am?" He elicits a response. Having been with Jesus for some time, the disciples have an opportunity to confess their faith, to essentially give a mid-semester check on how they're doing in this school of Jesus. And Peter answers well. He answers for all 12 disciples. By the way, in Matthew 16, we get another version of this story where we have a fuller explanation. And in that passage, Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." We don't have that confession. We don't have that recorded by Luke. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. But if you want to read about it, it's in Matthew 16. What can we learn from this text, this confession of the disciples as represented by Peter? I think we can learn a lot about the idea of confession. Now, we've confessed our sins this morning, and I think for most people in English, when you hear the word confession, you think about, "You're right, I did it, put your hands in the air, you're going to get arrested, confess," that kind of confession. But the kind of confession I'm thinking about this morning is different. It's more like your values, your beliefs. And so, even in our service, we have this thing called confession of faith, where you actually say what you believe. As a church, we are somewhat unique in that we have a pretty clearly defined, actually in great detail defined, confession. If you want to know what Mercy Hill believes, I can give you a book and you can read about it. It's a lot of detail, a lot of scripture proofs. It's all there. So that means that we're a confessional church. And why are we a confessional church? It's in part because of this verse in the Bible. Because Peter is confessing what he believes. He's setting forth his belief. And we think that's valuable. So we're thinking then this morning about confession, about what we believe, about making a statement of our faith. And I'm going to look at four aspects of confession. We confess with our minds. Let's call that intellectual confession. We then confess with our mouths. Let's call it verbal. Okay? We then confess with our lives. Let's call that a lifestyle confession. And then the final kind of confession, I'll tell you in just a moment, it's a secret. That'll help you pay attention. First, intellectual confession. I thought about, in explaining this, I thought about an example that has meant a lot to me over the years in a man, a writer that I've benefited greatly from. His name is C.S. Lewis. Maybe you've heard of him. A lot of people have seen the movie or read the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lewis has also written a number of other books, some theological, some philosophical, and some literary. Very accomplished person, as well as some other works of fiction. What a lot of people don't know is that C.S. Lewis, as a Christian, he's an Anglican, a 20th century Anglican. As a writer, he was not always a Christian. There was a point in time where all of his accomplishments, his educational attainments, he was extremely learned, perhaps even a genius in some ways. There was a point in time where he was actually an atheist. But he hung out with some writers who came from different backgrounds, some of them Catholic, some of them Protestant, in a circle of friends. And one of those writers, maybe you know the story, is named J.R.R. Tolkien. And in this circle, Lewis the atheist and Tolkien the sort of crusty Catholic, Lewis said, "I think Christianity is a myth." Because Lewis was trained in all forms of kind of ancient literature. And so he would read stories from the ancient cultures, right? You follow what I'm saying? And he would notice that in these ancient cultures, you would often see a savior appear. You following? You see a crisis in the world, and a savior shows up. And that savior in the myth has special powers, okay? And then through the special powers of the savior, redemption is accomplished. And you see this, say, in Norse mythology, and you see this, say, even in Asian mythology, and you see this in African mythology. And so he's studying these different cultural mythologies, and he says, I think Christianity, as with all these, are a myth. We're talking about intellectual confession. Tolkien responded in a very interesting way. This is what he said. Tolkien's a Christian now. He's a Catholic Christian. He says, you're right. Christianity is a myth. But unlike all the other myths, it's true. So, if that's the case, and I really love his answer there, if that's the case, then it means that all these other myths are borrowing from Christianity the one true myth. And that idea, Lewis gives credit for his conversion. Because he then began searching the scriptures to see if these things were true, like the ancient people in the city of Berea did. And he found out that you couldn't deny. And actually, he came up with a formula, which is one of his most famous non-fiction books, is called Mere Christianity. And the formula is this. You have to wrestle intellectually now. We're talking about intellectual faith, right? Intellectual confession. You have to wrestle with Jesus. And you basically have three options with Jesus. You can say that he's an absolute liar, like he was just trying to get people's money. You can say that he was insane. He's a lunatic. Or you can say that he's what he said was true. And he says, Lord. So that's come to be known as Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And Lewis realized as he's reading the New Testament, now this is an Oxford scholar reading in Greek, knows Latin, knows history, all that. He's carefully studying the scriptures and he's going like, this has to be either liar, lunatic, or Lord. You cannot say, in other words, that Jesus is just a nice guy. That isn't an option available to us. He either is who he says he is, or he's crazy, or he's somebody that you won't have anything to do with. Intellectually confessing Christ. I think Lewis's story might help some of you. Some of you who maybe think that Christianity is just a myth among all the myths of the world, or that Jesus is a good teacher among all the sort of good prophets and teachers of the world. And what God wants you to realize this morning is that intellectually, you must confess that Jesus is the Christ of God. In your mind. Number two, words. There's a famous passage in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, and it goes like this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in other words, at some point in a person's journey with God in their faith, they come to realize cognitively, intellectually, that these things are true. But that's not enough. I met someone recently who told me that they are spiritual but not religious and they feel closest to God in the woods. I love hiking. I'm an outdoor person. I love spending time in nature. I love camping. I love exploring. I love going off the beaten path. I used to teach biology, and my gift in biology was going on hikes with my students and sketching things. I mean, I'm an outdoors person. So I get the idea that you're close to God in creation, seeing the sunrise, seeing the trees, all the spring flowers that are coming out. It's phenomenal. It moves me. I love it. I feel happier. But the fact of the matter is that intellectually believing in God is not enough. Confession, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's required. So we're talking about what kind of confession are we making here? It's not enough to just cognitively believe in God in kind of an abstract way. But you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And by the way, the tradition of the church is this. Confession isn't just kind of me in the shower or me in the woods. Jesus is Lord. And the birds go, tweet, tweet. No, confession is something that we do in the family of believers. It's a corporate confession. It's a communal experience. So that you confess your faith in the company of others. At one point in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." So confession isn't just a thing that happens between me and Jesus. As my dad used to tell me, Christianity is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. And so confession is a group thing. And it's not just enough to confess it in a group. And this is where it gets a little even more intense. It is confession in the context of a group under the authority of apostolic men. Well, that's what we call pastors and elders. So there's an apostolic connection to your confession. So it's not just enough to kind of say, Jesus is Lord at kind of a Christian rock concert. Oh yeah, Jesus is Lord. But that your confession is embedded in a specific expression of the church, the visible church, a specific community of people in a town, in a place on planet Earth, where there are sinful men who have been set apart by God to lead that family like pastors, like shepherds. That is the deal. Verbally confessing. So, for example, at Mercy Hill, if you were to become a Christian and you were to say, I want to confess my faith. I heard that sermon. I heard the importance of confession and I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to get baptized and become part of the church. What we would ask you to do is tell the story of your life a little bit, not the whole thing, but a little bit of your story to some of the elders of the church. And I'm one of the elders here. And so these men, humble, godly men, not perfect, not saints, not popes, but humble, godly men will listen to your story and will praise God with you that God is doing such a good work in your life. Confession with your words. One more point on this second aspect, confessing with your words. This is a confession, the other kind, the bad kind. I went to a movie theater, this is years ago now, where I was going to watch a movie. And I saw, I started chit-chatting with the gal at the popcorn counter. And somehow, she asked me the question, "What do you do for a living?" And I lied. Because I'd shared what movie I was going to go see. It's funny now. I flat out lied. I had a chance to confess with my mouth. And what did I do? I ran and hid. It's true. Interestingly, very similar to what Peter did, isn't it? Do you know Peter's story? Towards the end of Jesus' life and ministry, Peter has a chance. So what do you do for a living? I'm a fisherman. I don't know what you're talking about, this Jesus thing, this Christian movement, Christ, Messiah. Nothing to do with that. And Peter totally denied Jesus with his words. I want to challenge you, if you're in school, particularly in the workplace, particularly in your neighborhood, particularly with your family, particularly, that you must confess with your mouth that you belong to Jesus and that he is your Lord. It takes words. So intellect, words, number three, lifestyle, and then I have a surprise one. So two brief points as we conclude this morning. Lifestyle. Oh boy. Here's a quote. If you're taking notes, this is a good one to write down. "You unsay with your life what you say with your mouth." I'll repeat that. You unsay with your life what you say with your mouth. What does that mean? That means do as I say, not as I do, doesn't hold water. Because the minute you do, we hear what you really believe. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, lifestyle, Christianity, sermon, this is where the preacher's going to come down hard on the heathen. You would be wrong. The problem in the church today is not the heathen, whatever that means. It's not unbelievers, whoever they are. The problem with the church is the church. I'm on good ground with this because Peter himself, who here confesses Christ, later in his epistle says, it is time for judgment to begin, and let it begin with all the heathen. Now, what he says is, if you want to look it up, it's 1 Peter 4, it is time for judgment to begin, and let it begin with the household of God. I have a feeling that if Christians were better at judging ourselves, and I don't mean that sort of nasty, acrimonious, looking down our noses, sort of church lady, quote-unquote, judgmentalism, but I mean godly, humble, coming alongside, care, support, accountability. If we did that more as the people of God, as the followers of Jesus, then the unbelievers and the heathen, again, would notice that and say, you know, that's the kind of family that I'd like to be a part of. There's support there, there's care, and there's redemption. That's what we need. So the lifestyle problem of confession is not really a problem for people that don't follow Christ. It's a problem for people who do. Now, I'm going to take aim for a moment at the phrase, I would go to church except there's too many hypocrites. I don't like that because usually the people who say that are just as much a hypocrite as the people in the church. Nevertheless, I get it. I get it. Christians are expert at hypocrisy. We seem to have perfected the skill. So while it's true that the person saying that is probably a hypocrite, and it's probably a lame excuse, probably, nevertheless, we have a lot of work to do in this area of saying and doing the same thing. It's not an easy thing. I think, quite frankly, part of the problem is that Christians don't know their faith. We don't know the gospel. We don't know that Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. Oh, we may have heard it. We may have raised our hand or come forward in a revival meeting or something. But do you really understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Not just for your mistakes. Do you really believe that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? If the house of God understood the Savior of God, the Christ of God, I think our faith would turn from being unappealing to appealing for a lot of people. Lord, send a revival and let it begin with me. This brings me to my fourth point, the surprise point. And the point is this: we confess with our intellect, we confess with our words, we confess with our lifestyle, and finally, specifically, we confess by suffering. Suffering. And I save this for last because it's the most difficult, but it's where all the money is, it's where all the action is. In general, I have found in my life that my faith is worth zilch until my head's over the barrel. Or until there's fire on my right, fire on my left, monsters in front, and dogs in the back. Got no place to go, nowhere to hide, and I'm about to die. Now, I may not actually be about to die, but man, my prayers go from 0 to 60 really fast when things get difficult. when I'm lacking in money, when I'm lacking in time, when I'm run out of resources, when I feel attacked, all of a sudden I become this amazing Christian guy. Suffering. It's not an accident, friends, that suffering makes our confession real. So why do you spend so much of your lifestyle, point three, trying to avoid suffering, point four? When suffering is the very thing that makes your confession gold. Peter said that the suffering that we experience refines our faith, removes the impurity, and makes it like gold. Precious, valuable gold. The good news here is that the power to do the impossible, which is to suffer in your confession of faith, comes from his suffering. That's the good news. So that when Jesus calls you to live and die in confessing him, he's calling you to enter into his life and death that is for you. You don't have to do this on your own. You don't have to work up the energy. You don't have to reach down inside and kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You simply need to say, Daddy, pick me up. Help me. I can't do this. And that's when suffering really has helped your confession. Because at the end of the day, when Peter says you're the Christ of God, here's what he's saying. I can't save myself. I need a Jesus. I need you. In conclusion, I want to read a couple of illustrations from a book published by a group called Voice of the Martyrs about some people that have suffered, and then I'll pray. These are words of Peter the Apostle, who was himself martyred in Rome in 65 AD. And in a translation of the Bible called The Message, it says this: through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention in adoration before Christ your Master. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way that you are. Confess. Confess your faith. And then on the next page, there's a story of a man named Probius. Probius was whipped until the blood flowed, then laden with chains and thrown into prison. A few days later, he was brought out and commanded to sacrifice to the heathen gods. He knew that he would be tortured and killed if he refused. Still, he courageously said, I come better prepared than before, for what I have suffered has only strengthened me in my resolution. Employ your whole power upon me, and you shall find that neither you, nor the emperor, nor the gods you serve, nor even the devil, who is your father, shall compel me to worship idols. Probius was sent back to further tortures and eventually was killed by the sword. And then this particular entry ends with a quote from C.S. Lewis. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death for you. Jesus went to the cross, a matter of life and death, for the truth of the gospel, and he calls you to confess him with your mind, with your words, with your life, and especially in suffering. Since we have such great needs and we are so dependent upon him to help us in these things, let's pray and ask him.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the Church House, located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind Terra Nova Restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thanks again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.